This lesson a couple of weeks ago, and a couple of weeks ago I said, hey, next week we'll finish it. Well, that was last week, and I realized, I wasn't preaching last week. So we're finishing a lesson we began a couple of weeks ago, and if you weren't here, I hope we're not just jumping in on you, or if you were here, you're like, what exactly did we talk about last time? I think I reflected about playing superheroes when I was growing up in North Seattle, and how the story of Samson is very superhero-like. I can remember being in class just being amazed by all of the awesomeness of Samson, and he did this and he did that and he was strong, and it was just very, very superhuman like. And it was very clinical and honestly a very one-dimensional idea that I had of Samson. As I read Judges 14 through 16, it's messy. It's a messy, nasty story, to be honest with you. There's a lot of dimensions to this character who shows up in the roll call of faith. And, in a sense, it's very tragic. And I got to say, as I was studying for the lesson this past week, for some reason I was reminded of a movie called Geronimo. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie. It's not probably what you'd call a blockbuster, but I think Wes Studi, if you even know who that actor is, played the character of Geronimo. And Geronimo, according to history and in the movie, is on the run from the U.S. Cavalry. And the cavalry, they get one of his tribe to kind of rat him out and become a scout for the United States, for the Bluecoats. And I remember this scene where finally they track down Geronimo. He's wreaked havoc. He's winning all the battles, but one of his own betrays him. And as that scout comes up in the Bluecoat and faces Geronimo, Geronimo looks him in the eye and he says, "Now I know your heart." And I thought, I'll tell you why hold that in your mind. I'll tell you why I'm thinking about that, because it really leads to what I believe is the core essence of what this whole piece is about, is to really understand that we might not put Samson in the roll call of the faith, but God is the one who ultimately knew Samson's heart. In many ways, we can look from a few weeks ago and understand that Samson was strong. He was superhuman-like. He killed a lion with his bare hands. He caught 300 foxes, tied their tails together in pairs, and lit torches to burn down Philistine crops. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He carried the gates of Gaza for 40 miles. But for all of his superhumanness, we also reflected that he had a tragic flaw. It was his eyes. And it was how he looked at women and his interest in women and his impulsivity. We also learned that he was a Nazirite. We studied a few weeks ago that he continually broke his vows. A Nazirite, I don't know if you remember the three things. This was a quiz, but the three things he wasn't supposed to do is he couldn't have wine or grapes, he couldn't cut his hair, and he couldn't go near the dead. And it was interesting that, we won't go back, but in Judges 15, 14 through 16, one of those great memorable things from my childhood is this idea that, Samson, he's tied up, the Philistines have got him, and he breaks out of the ropes, and he grabs the jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines with just this donkey's jawbone. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. But on the other side of the coin, he touched death. So here you have this amazing, wonderful story about this strong, superhuman-like character, but he's breaking his vows. And that's the complexity of a guy like Samson. So I would say, you look over at Hebrews chapter 11, and you're like, hey, there he is. Just like with a bunch of other weak individuals, he shows up in the roll call of the faithful, and I think, man, that just gives me permission to be weak. And that's not the point. I think the real issue there is in verse 34 is that God uses, he doesn't cause Samson to be weak, but in God's great plan of judging the Philistines, he uses the weaknesses of Samson to judge the Philistines. Why? Because he loved his people Israel. And as much as Israel was just bad news and they constantly rejected God, he would take a strong yet weak, imperfect man and grow him in the process so that he would become a faithful man. And that's really the thesis of this morning's lesson, is to watch Samson's just absolute tragedy But look at how he turns out and why he ends up in the roll call of the faithful. So I thought it would be good. Let's just read Judges 16 together. I know you're like, wow, that's an easy lesson for you. All you do is read. Yeah, but don't worry about it. I got like a couple more pages after this. We'll get to some application and some study. It's been a fun study. So here we go. Let's read this together. Judges 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. And he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let's wait till the light of the morning, then we'll kill him. But Samson lay until midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and in two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, hey, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. That's an interesting approach, isn't it? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I'll tell you. Samson said to her, okay, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Verse 8, the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, all right, here comes the second one, right? If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men, at some point, I'm like, okay, I'm out. You know? I don't know. I'm just like, this is crazy, you know? Okay, Samson, yeah, do it to me again. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Verse 13, Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and you've told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. I don't know if that was like a man bun or what was going on there. Verse 14, so while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep, and he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, doing a little drinking there maybe, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down, took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. I think most of us know that story. At least maybe, you know, it brings, we might know the summation of it. I think it's really interesting to go through the details and really think about what a flawed man Samson was. I think that's one thing we can really get out of this this passage of Scripture. When you look at Samson, right off in verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. We've been talking about the eyes of Samson. And how that, you know, like even the last time that we talked, that for a lot of men, we need to make a covenant with our eyes because our eyes get us into trouble. And Job talked about how, you know, we reflected in that lesson how that men of God have got to rise up and have got to deal with their eyes. This is certainly a fatal flaw for Samson, but it leads to a lot of trouble, and it's a fatal flaw for many men outside the church, but in the church as well. We also see that Samson, look at the progression from Judges chapter 14 through chapter 16. Look at the moral slide. I don't know if you noticed this by looking at the passages of Scripture, but something that really stood out to me is that in chapter 14, Samson, first of all, he's not looking for an Israelite woman. He's looking for a Philistine. That's a problem, right? Parents are like, "What? What are you doing? You know, okay, all right." But at least he was committed to the process of marriage. Remember how, like, he was, you know, going to go down and he was going to follow the custom. It took weeks, maybe even months, according to the Philistine custom. He was going to do that. But by chapter 16, he sees a prostitute, and he's morally slipped to the point that even now he's with Delilah, and the Scriptures don't say they were married. I know the movie's like, but the Scriptures don't say that Delilah was his wife. He's just basically shacking up with her. We go from, I mean, it just gets worse and worse over three chapters for Samson. I would say that definitely indicates a moral slide. We can look at his personality and say, man, he sure liked to riddle people and trick people. He kind of played sport with people all the time. Remember how he, at the wedding feast in chapter 14, he set up the young men? How would they have known in the riddle that he was talking about this lion he killed? And then he uses that to go wipe them out and kill about 30 of them. And here he is sporting with his wife. With Delilah, right? I have to check my own self on that. He likes to mess with people. Hey, do the 7 bowstrings. Do the fresh ropes thing. Weave my hair. But something else I want you to notice. As he moves along in that progression, notice how closer and closer and closer that he gets to the actual truth. And so I think one thing that we can definitely notice about Samson as a flawed man is he has a problem with his tongue. I know you probably heard the old saying that loose lips sink ships. But every single time that Samson kind of plays this cat and mouse game with Delilah, his lips are getting, my lips are getting something, his lips are getting looser and looser. He slides farther and farther to the truth. She pestered him 3 times to reveal the secret of his great strength, and she stands to gain, I don't know if you do the math on the silver, she'd probably get about $3,500, you know, for ratting out Samson and kind of spilling the secret. Which is also interesting too. I didn't put this on the screen, but he allows himself to be manipulated by these women in his life. He gets himself in trouble with his eyes, and then they seem to have incredible sway over him to do whatever. And, you know, just a sidebar, so many times in the church when you see people go outside the church and they're like, I'll just kind of, you know, get close to the fire without getting burned, and I'll just go get somebody. And she's not spiritually minded, or a gal picks a guy and he's not spiritually minded, and they have no interest in Christianity. How long do you see that person around? Usually they just, whatever you say, right? We got to watch out for that. It's like, this is just a story. It's not a story. It's his story. This is a real man. with real problems. You got to take a lesson from this, right? So look at Samson and look at his tongue, okay? His silence is something that we need to kind of think about. He's not good about saying what he should say. Remember back in chapter 14? He's all quiet about, oh, I know I've broken my Nazarite vow. He doesn't tell his parents. You know, he's quiet when he actually should speak up. You know? We also can look at his tongue, and we can look at how his silence makes him look better than he is. I mean, his silence about where he really gets his power, he's basically putting the glory on himself, I would say, and not giving the due glory to God. And I thought, who else have we known that kind of has gone head-to-head with the Philistines? And I looked over in 1 Samuel chapter 17 at verse 45, and I looked at what David said to the Philistine giant Goliath, and I thought, oh man, this is important. Look at Samson's use of his tongue in giving glory to God, not. But look at what David does here when he goes out to meet Goliath. He says, Goliath, you're coming against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies, whom you have defied. It's not about me. You've defied him. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head this day. I will give the corpses of the Philistine army to the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the land. Then all the land will realize that Israel has a God, and all this assembly will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into our hand. And that's, I'm thinking, man, so many times you and I forget that we are children of God. That God is our Father, and he chose that relationship. I didn't make that up. When God sought relationship with you, he said, you are my children if you're in covenant with me, if you're in Christ. You've got me. And so many times, you and I, maybe we take credit for ourselves. The blessings that we have, the houses that we live in, the million things that we do in a week, the relationships that we have, the very breath we have. That's not your doing. You can eat right. You can jog every day. It's still God's doing. God's the one that allows you and I to live and prosper and be blessed. Praise Him. Praise Him. Amen. Now, and we need to always give credit where credit is due. Well, in our lesson here, finally, verse 17 of the text we just read, Samson spills the beans. Delilah comes in. I always got the picture that Delilah was cutting the hair. She actually had a man come in, so sometimes when you see the pictures of Delilah with the scissors or whatever they had back then, right? A man comes in, shaves off the 7 braids, and that's it. The rest is quite a tragedy. The Philistines come in and they bind him and they gouge out his eyes. And I think that Samson, for all of his sinful lifestyle, has finally come to a point. And you look at the progression of this man who has lived pridefully, okay? You look at this man who has relied on his own strength, and you look at this very flawed man, and now you see the beginning of what I would say the part of the lesson. Look at the fact that he's a faithful man. Look at the Philistine perspective of Samson. The Philistines, they look at Samson like he's a terrorist. And I mean that wholeheartedly. From the Philistine perspective, this guy is our Osama bin Laden. This guy is our terrorist. He has wreaked havoc on us, and now we've got him. And so they send him to prison or this grinding house. And I don't know how long he was there, but he was there long enough for his hair to grow out. You know, and we need to just get something out of the way right now. His physical hair, not the source of his strength. It was his consecration and his bow toward God and God's protection that was the source of his physical strength. I mean, the physical hair wasn't it. It was that God was with him. And that's something that we really need to understand. You know, I know this is a philosophical question, but if he'd put all his trust in the Lord and his hair never grew out, do you think God could have helped him push down the pillars? Whoa, that gets a little heavy and deep, and you can research and get back to me on that. I don't know. That's not where I'm wanting to rabbit trail. I got Paul thinking, though. I saw the eyes go, kind of that. You make a little squeaky noise to a dog, and Paul goes, kind of like when I open a can of tuna fish. Anyway, all right. So the idea here, right, is that they send him to a grinding house. When archaeology says and history says that when you send somebody to a grinding house, you know what they do? They hand you a mortar and a pestle, and they give you some corn, kind of like you see ladies, you know, going around. That was kind of typically a lady's job back in the day, right? It's just sit there and grind. That's what they made him do. And that was just, I mean, all day, grinding, grinding, grinding. He's blind. You don't think that that humbles a man? That Samson's just had the run of the mill, do whatever he wants to do, when he wants to do it, whatever my heart, my eyes, my anything else feels like I want, I'm just going to do it. And now he's in prison, and he's blind, and he's just grinding corn or wheat or whatever they throw at him. I want you to also understand that when this party is happening, this isn't just some any old party crowd. If you look there, if you've got your Bible open in verses 22 through 27, they're there praising the god Dagon. And they're like, man, we got him. And it's the top dogs. It's the cream of the crop. And they're drinking it up, and they're making merry, and they say, let's get him out here. And in those days, I did some research on this. Generally, when they wanted to entertain, somebody to entertain them, like a prisoner, they would just strip him down. Kind of like what Paul talked about, like crucifixion. You know, generally we have a very clinical view of that too. They generally humiliated you by stripping you naked. And they generally, like at this feast, would have probably been throwing things at him and shouting insults and insulting God and insulting the Baal. And there's a lot of irony that we see in here. And the irony is the high price of sin that Samson pays, we could probably call his humiliation cruel. It's his eyes that got him into trouble, and now his eyes are gouged out. Samson used his own body and strength for his own purposes and glory, and now he's powerless. Samson's pride at being invincible is now, the irony is now, there's just nothing there. He's in chains, grinding grain. He's paying the high price for sin. Samson was careless, and he neglected his Nazarite vow to God, and now it's finally God who he turns to. And I look at that, and I think, the ultimate irony is that now, though he's blind, he finally sees. And look at what he says. Verse 28 says, Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. I think it's really interesting, the word choice there, that Samson, you look at the scriptures, chapters 14, 15, 16, there's nowhere else that Samson acknowledges God as Lord. And that word there is, he calls Yahweh Adonai. And it basically means, I looked this up, it's when you translate in the Old Testament the word Adonai, we get Lord. And Lord is defined as someone or something having power, authority, influence. He says basically, Lord, Master, you are my ruler. And I would just put it to you that this is the first time that he ultimately trusts in God. It just makes me wonder, for you and I, for as much as we call Lord, Lord, is he Lord? Is God just this handy thing to pull out of my trunk when my tire is flat? Oh man, somebody in the family's going through trouble. I just found out I've got cancer. I need God. But I'm not calling him Lord in the other areas of my life. I'm just using God like a spare tire that I just pull out when my life goes flat. See, you and I don't make Jesus Lord. He's Lord whether you make him Lord or not. I have to make the decision, is this really just, are we just playing church here? Or is Jesus really Lord? We'll talk about that a little bit more in the application, but I wonder why sometimes we have to get our lives in the shape that Samson gets, and suffer for all of the sin and the recklessness and the I did it my way mentality when God wanted to help us not get in that place in the first place. What would change if I really just gave God everything? and really made him Lord. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm making him Lord. I'm here. I don't know. I don't know you. If you could sit with a pen or pencil, you know, you could even take the next 5 minutes of my sermon off, because this would be better for you to do this and write down, here's the areas of my life I don't think I'm making him Lord. And do something about it. And not end up, you know, shackled in the sin that the Lord Jesus freed us from. Kind of like that kid who's standing at the edge of the pool at Audrey's swim practice at the Inumclaw pool. And she's like, I don't trust it. I'm not going to jump in. This is scary. And you jump in and it's okay. And you put your full trust in God. It's going to be okay. That's the beauty of it. Well, Samson is entertainment. And if he's an entertainer, let me tell you something. I don't know if this is where that term comes from, but he sure brings down the house, doesn't he? Isn't that beautiful? He brings down the house. I was reading a little bit about they're doing some excavations of these temples. And what do you know about that? The biblical account matches archaeology account. Isn't that something? That I don't know that this is a picture of a Philistine temple to Dagon at Tel Kassil. It's on the north side of Tel Aviv. I'll read it to you. It's shown that these temples generally had a roof. Supported by, we don't know that this is the one for Samson. Probably wasn't, to be honest with you. I think the one that they believe Samson like shoved down is like underneath a city. Kind of some problems doing the archaeology, but maybe someday it'll happen. But anyway, these temples generally had a roof supported by two wooden pillars set on round, well-made stone bases placed along a center axis. They found very, very symmetrical, very, very typical plan. Tel Kassil, this temple, its pillars are about 2 meters, 7 feet apart. The Bible's description is consistent with archaeology. And it says, you can kind of see the two round stones. That's where the pillars would have been holding up this massive roof that when he brought the house down, right? It's interesting to me that a man like Samson, right, if it's 7 feet apart, it's totally possible for him to shove the pillars down and bring the whole... It's an architectural design flaw. This is not an earthquake-ready building. I sure hope our high school is not built with this concept. What's interesting is verse 30 of Judges 16 says, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and all the people. I looked up that. It's an English teacher in me, but I'm interested in the vocabulary. I don't know, you know, Hebrew and all that. But that word choice that's used in verse 30, this idea that Samson bowed with all his strength, it comes from a root word that means the ability to act or do something. But catch this. According to a Hebrew scholar, that word, the emphasis, it's K-H-H. I don't even know how to... It's got no vowels, so I don't get it. But its emphasis, that word's emphasis is on, quote, the lack of strength or the insufficiency of human strength in comparison to God. Samson's strength was all about God's strength. So the really awesome thing that I really want you to get out of this is that, you know, God doesn't cause Samson to be a weak man all of his life, but God uses Samson's weakness to accomplish his judgment on the Philistines. And ask yourself the big quintessential philosophical question, would Samson be where he is in this temple between those two pillars had he not had a problem with his eyes and a problem with his impulsivity? And I'm amazed because it's the wisdom of God just to take an imperfect man like Samson and accomplish his will, his judgment over the Philistines, and basically cut the head off the snake by wiping out all these lords of the Philistines in one fell swoop, so much that it was more death at this one feast than Samson accomplished in all of his life. It's like God took a ticking time bomb and just set it off at the feast. And I thought, wow, that's a cool action story about God. And you know what? It's not really about Samson versus the Philistines. This is really about Yahweh versus Dagon. Okay, Philistines, you're having a big party and worshiping and celebrating this Dagon, this fish god. That's kind of what he looks like in archaeology. And there's a kind of an artist's rendition of what they found. let's just, you know, I don't know, let's just celebrate this merman. Because merman gives us fertility and agriculture. And you know what God says? Wrong. Not true. I want you to meet Yahweh Adonai. It makes me think about in our own life, right? Where that you and I place our true strength. And how much, kind of like the scripture that we read, we invest so much into the flesh and so little into the spirit. And that's really the application that I want us to kind of walk away from here at the end of the lesson. Angel shared this quote with me. And I think that you and I can look at this. It's by L.R. Nost. Life is amazing. And then it's awful. And then it's amazing again. And in between the amazing and awful, it's ordinary and mundane and routine. Breathe in the amazing and hold on through the awful and relax and exhale during the ordinary. That's just living heartbreaking, soul-healing, amazing, awful, ordinary life. And it's breathtakingly beautiful. I look at that and I think about that our true strength really comes from the Lord. I don't know how anybody in this life makes it through life without a faith in a God's purpose and plan for their life. I mean, come on. I could ask everyone to stand up right now and talk about all of the struggles that you go through. Maybe it's with your family. Maybe it's with the choices your family's made. Maybe it's the medical history that you have. Maybe it's when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you don't know if you're going to wake up in the morning. I don't know. But, I mean, why do some of us wait to put our true strength in the Lord? A lot of us, you know, the world defines strength in such a different way than God defines strength. I mean, look, our culture is just all about be strong. And yet, I think it's very misleading how we would define strength. What does being strong in the Lord look like? I mean, Samson cries out to Yahweh Adonai, and he says, Master, Lord, that was not the way he was living his life. And toward the end, once he's enslaved and blinded and in pain, and at the very end of his life, the epiphany happens. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I had that epiphany today and lived our life knowing that the end of our life is secured so that we can enjoy whatever years, days, moments, seconds we have left? Absolutely. To me, that's the blessed life. That's putting our true strength in the Lord. Our true strength, brothers and sisters, is only in the Lord. Romans chapter 14 at verse 11, look who says this. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. You're going to bow, whether you do it in this life or whether you do it in the judgment. You will confess that Jesus is the Christ, whether it's now or whether it's in the judgment. I'm going to tell you something. I choose now. And although I said that and got baptized, I don't know, when I was a young kid, right? I still say it today. Do you say that today? Is conversion, is baptism, is putting on Christ something you did a long time ago? Or did you wake up today and said, I'm putting my true strength in my Lord God through His Son Jesus Christ? That's the encouragement that I want you to make, is that when you and I feel that push and pull, we read that song about, sang that song about, you know, all of self and none of thee, and by the end of the song, it's all of thee and none of self. That's the goal. I've tried it Matt Tucker's way. It's not a good way to go. You've tried it your way. And you know that those pitfalls in your life and that pain that you brought into your own life is your own doing. And that's never what God had a plan for you to do. The only strength, the only chance that any of us have is to not have me at the center, but have God at the center. He is Lord. Honor Him. The true strength is only when we recognize that He is Lord. Like I said, whether you recognize it or not, that's a you problem. You don't make Jesus Lord. You don't make God the master and the ruler. He is. Are you willing to comply to his plan? And some aren't. Jesus actually says most aren't. It's a pretty high percentage that aren't. It's few that really make him Lord. I thought about that because I think our culture, especially in religion, and even into the church sometimes, is pervaded by people that have this perspective that my relationship with God is I'm at the center of that. It's really all about me. Everything should please me. Worship should please me. And I was like, hey, I don't know if you know who Francis Chan is, but I love this quote. Random churchgoer, I didn't really like worship today. Francis Chan, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. It's just not about you. When are you going to get that through your thick skull, Samson? It's not about you. It's about honoring your vow to God. Have you and I made a vow to God? Have we made a covenant? Then let's keep it. And let's work on it. Yeah, but I'm not going to be perfect. Yeah, but you could probably try a little harder sometimes. I'm talking to myself right now. Like Samson's tragic tale. Let me get this in a second. I want to say something first. This past week for me has been a super reminder about what the world looks like when Jesus isn't the Lord of life. It hasn't been an easy week. You probably know, but a graduate of Tahoma, Keone Gill, three-time state champion, wrestler, full-ride scholarship to Oregon, purchased a gun and shot himself. And then I got the call Sunday night after worship that Kylie Snyder, a girl that I had last year as a sophomore in my Outdoor Academy class, took her own life. And she did it in response. I don't know all the whys and all that, but it was in response. You know, they had been, Keone and she had been going out. And, I don't know all of the details, and I'm not going to profess to, you know. I just know that the impact that had and how many people came into my room on Monday morning and were just devastated by the news. And how many times I just kept thinking, you know what? You know, God doesn't give us permission to end our lives. It's tragic. It's sad. But this life isn't about me. If I live in service for Him, I can't take me out of His plan. And to also kind of like, you know, to understand like the quote that we just read, that life is amazing. And it's not amazing. Sometimes life is just going to be downright nasty. God never promises us, you know, this easy super life. But in Christ, that's where all spiritual blessings are. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Jesus never promises us that when you follow Him, it's just going to be biscuits and gravy, you know, and it's just going to be so easy. He says you're going to have to carry a cross, matter of fact. It's not going to be the easy life. You're not going to be popular. You're probably not going to be liked. But it's worth it. I think it's what Paul, the apostle, not Mix, Paul the apostle was saying, it's presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. But he says, look, I know what it's going to take, though, that I didn't come to take sin out of the world. Humans, you chose that in the garden. But I'm going to send you my own Son so that doesn't have to be the end of your story. You can be heroic. You can be superheroic. Absolutely. And it reminds me of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 through 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Will you just grasp that for a second? To fear God and keep His commandments is the entirety of our life. We don't have to, thanks be to God, that we don't have to wander around for however many years we have and go, I wonder what my purpose is in life. The Spirit communicates it through the Word and says, it's all about God. Make Him Lord, right? In your heart. For God's going to bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, Solomon is, I love it, you know, God in His wisdom, right? Solomon got everything he wanted. Everything his heart, his eyes, his body, his mind desired. And guess what he said? It's all vanity. I think it's kind of, it pings off of what, you know, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35. You want to be satisfied? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me won't be hungry anymore. Whoever believes in me won't be thirsty anymore. You want to be satisfied. You want to be filled up. Let me tell you something. I think about those two kids. And I think about how many kids I talk to that are searching for purpose. And how many conversations I had with students that came up to me and said, you know that time when I was absent last year? I was in the hospital because I attempted. And we got generations of kids that are being raised without the knowledge of God. And what God's plan and purpose is that, yeah, you know what? I've had some hard times. I told one kid, I said, if you would have known me at age 20 or age 30 and this relationship dissolved and I felt terrible and I saw a semi coming and I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking, I just don't want it to hurt anymore. Maybe I'll just veer into it. But you know what kept me from it? Knowing that God has a plan. And that's all I needed to know. I didn't know the solution. I didn't know that someday my beautiful wife and my daughter would be sitting here and I would be the happiest man alive. I didn't know that then. And you need to know the same thing, that whatever you're going through, God's got a plan. And you're like, well, but my life hasn't been easy. Don't be so blind. See eternity. So even without your eyes, you can have perfect vision. True strength for you and I is treating our spiritual body like the physical. You and I, to be able, and you can talk to Paul Mix about this more than me, because he's like, yeah, you could probably work on your body a little more, be a little more like me. My wife, as I'm down in pizza at 11 o'clock last night, maybe you want to not do that. Okay, all right, I get part of the lesson. I woke up this morning going, oh man, when I hit this, they're going to smile at me. But you and I need food, and you and I need water, and you and I need exercise, and you and I need training, and sometimes you and I put a lot of emphasis on our physical body, but we don't work on our spiritual body in the same way. It kind of reminds me of that old story when Socrates, the young student, came up to him and said, hey, I really want to be knowledgeable like you, Socrates. And he's like, okay, come on down to the beach. And they waded out into the water, and Socrates took the young man and just shoved him under, let him flail around, drowning him basically. And he pulls him up and he says, what do you want right now? And he's like, I don't know, I don't know. Shoves him under again. He's drowning him, he's kicking, I don't know, Socrates must have been, pretty strong guy. Pulls him up, what do you want? I don't know. Shoves him down again, what do you want? Third time, I want air. Ah. When you want knowledge as much as you want air, you'll have it. And you and I, we are promised that when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we got it. But sometimes we just got to work on wanting it and seeing the benefit in our lives. And we end up so much on the physical that we don't crave the spiritual. Do you want food and water and training? Then man, there's nobody who has to like guilt you into studying or guilt you into attending a class or guilt you. Because you're so motivated, you wouldn't even, it's not a big deal. It's just who I am. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. Our scripture reading, those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. Man, I just took a little inventory this morning, and I didn't like what I saw about how much... If somebody was to audit my life, and they looked at what I value. Now, there's what I say I value, and then there's my behavior based on that value. Well, my top is God and all that. Okay, where did your source of anxiety come from this week? Not getting enough Bible, not engaging in enough, spirit stuff, or was it stupid stuff? Stupid, physical, non-eternal junk that just robs you of the joy that you have in Christ, right? And I think about that. I'm like, hey, Where are my priorities? You know, where would people say my priorities are? I mean, I think it's really important for us to kind of have this wake-up call and not be a tragic story like Samson who, you know, at the end of things gets it. John says in 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, Samson, desires of the eyes. Hello, Samson, the pride of life. Hello, Samson, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And guess what? The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. True strength, to wrap up this thought. The world will define true strength as like, work really hard, make a lot of money. Let me tell you what a strong man looks like. He gets really angry, and he takes care of business, right? And you know, real strength is about, you know, doing it on your own and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Or real strength is like, you know, making sure that you're doing the popular thing or it's the majority thing. And I'm like, I don't know. When I look at Christ and when I look at the things of the Spirit, I'm like, true strength is sacrifice. True strength is humility. True strength is kindness. True strength is not returning evil for evil, but turning the other cheek. True strength is not looking out for my own affairs, but looking to the affairs of my fellow man, my brothers. True strength is looking after the affairs of God and what's going on in the church. That's true strength. Don't get caught up in the lie. That's the work of Satan. That's why we need the Spirit to correct ourselves, because the flesh is going to tell us one thing. And if you and I are not training ourselves to go, oh man, there's that thought again that's drilling me into the earth. I've got to listen to that. I've got to listen to that word and do something about it. My prayer for us this morning is that while we have time, we don't neglect the opportunity to serve our God and draw into a deeper commitment that He would have for us. Some of us are standing on the edge of that pool, and we're waiting to jump in, and we're waiting for everything to be all right and perfect and everything. And I'm saying, look, just jump, because our Lord God is the master and the ruler, and He's got you, and you're going to be okay. But you just gotta give up yourself, and you've gotta go for Him. I don't know, I hesitated to put this one up because, well, you know, we don't know what Jesus looks like and all that. But we started talking about superheroes. I don't know why more people don't want to be like Jesus. Because when you think about Spider-Man and Hulk and Captain America, they never really ever saved the world. Ever. They're fake. They don't exist. It's mythology. They're going to dig us up 1,000 years from now and go, wow, that was interesting mythology. What I hope they dig us up and go, wow, now there was a superhero, like John chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Jesus actually did save the world. Or he wants to, but like Paul always says in his conclusions, but you don't get to call the shots. God lays out the plan of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and you can either do it or not do it. That's the beauty of it. Nobody can make you. So, young, old, whatever it is, when you think about superheroes, you have an opportunity to be part of an incredible story that began somewhere in the Garden of Eden where we lost it. We lost relationship with God. You and I can be part of the story. And I hope that when we walk out of here, if He is Lord, then let's treat Him as the Lord of our lives. That's who He is. Go ahead and open to 397. We're going to be singing a song and we're going to be standing up. Surprise, right? Surprise, isn't that what we always do, right? And we're going to be singing, stand up for Jesus. I don't mean to be facetious here, but don't sing this if you don't mean it. Just, hey, you know what? I know right now I'm not going to stand up for Jesus. I know right now I'm not ready to make Him Lord, so... Why would I sing something that's just not true? Why would I lie about that? I think if you really are going to proclaim and you say, hey, you know what? In my life, in my family, in my school, on my job, with my eyes, with my tongue, I'm going to do my best through the grace of God. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'm going to really, really stand up for Jesus. Well, amen. And they're like, hey, you know what? I might need some prayers. Hey, that's awesome. Let's pray with you. Hey, you know what? I think standing up for Jesus, I've been thinking about being baptized for a long time. I don't know why I've been putting it off. Let's go. Let's do it. Stand up for Jesus. Let's sing this song and see if that, if the gospel call of Jesus Christ affects your heart this morning. Let's go ahead. Greg, come on up. Let's sing that song. Stand up.